All right. Buckle up. Luke chapter 7. We're going to start out in the New Testament, and then we're going to end in the Old Testament. Luke chapter 7. I am very concerned about the condition of the church. Okay? You're saying, tell me something I don't know. But not in the way we're normally thinking about it. I'm not here talking about the unwillingness of the church and the pulpits to address the issues, take a stand, preach the whole counsel of God, the liberty issues, natural law principles, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the spiritual condition of we in the body of Christ who are awake and we do know what's going on. And we are trying to make a difference. And we appreciate the message that comes from the pulpit of Liberty Fellowship. We understand the devilish conspiracy that exists in our land. And we fight on all fronts, including the political front. I'm talking about us. Not just us at Liberty Fellowship, although I am talking about us at Liberty Fellowship, but all of the folks out there across the country who, like those of us at Liberty Fellowship, will consider ourselves awake and in the fight for what is right. I'm concerned about us. There are several events that have taken place in the last several weeks that have, I think, illustrated the problem I'm going to be talking about today. Not the least of which was what happened down in Nevada. And I'm not going to be dealing with that specifically in my remarks so much today. But what I observe there is an illustration of the things that I have seen taking place in other parts of our Christian fight. And I think it has to be addressed. And we have to get a handle on it. And I'm prayerful that those of us right here at Liberty Fellowship, and those of us that are watching that would consider yourself an extension of Liberty Fellowship, wherever you are, I hope that at least we will get this. We cannot make everybody else's decisions for them. We cannot force people to do what they're supposed to do. We cannot even be responsible for everybody else's decisions, good or bad. But we are responsible for what we do. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. We are responsible for our attitudes. We are responsible for our actions. And there's no telling what can be done when someone or some group of someones will take things to heart and decide to do whatever it is that they should do. And you never know what God will do with that. So I'm prayerful as I approach this message that God will open your hearts in this room and those that are watching right now on the live stream broadcast and later the video. So let's get into this. Luke chapter 7 is our text. And the first 10 verses is the story that we're going to look at. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, a centurion was a Roman officer in the Roman army. He was called a centurion because he had at least 100 men under his command. And maybe many more. So if you were to put it in the military verbiage that we're accustomed to today, this would be a man with the rank of at least an Army captain or Marine captain, or probably more like a Army major or a Navy lieutenant commander. This would be about the rank that this centurion officer held in the Roman army. So this was a educated, responsible man of courage and bravery, a man of war, a man of responsibility, a man who was given command, and a man who was trusted by the Roman army and the Roman government. So he's a centurion. He's not an Israelite. He is a Gentile. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. The centurion would not personally approach Jesus. Why was that? Because he did not feel himself worthy to approach him. This centurion soldier had a tremendous respect for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he also possessed a tremendous amount of personal humility. He did not see himself as an equal with Christ. He did not see himself as worthy of even going to Christ personally, one-on-one, and talking with him. Just in this brief introduction to this man, we get a little sense of who he is. We see that he's a man of responsibility. He's a man of command. He's a man of dedication. He's a courageous, fearless man. And he's also a man of deep humility, absent of pride and arrogance. I demand that I see Jesus. He sent messengers, but not just any messengers. He sent the elders of the Jews. These were the men that he respected. Whether his understanding of who these men really were and so forth is not the point. The point is he saw them as leaders. He saw them as men that held reputation and esteem among the people. And so he went to these elders and he asked them to take the message to Christ on his behalf, which they did. Verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Now you see the difference between the centurion and the Jewish elders. The difference in the attitude. The attitude of the centurion was one of humility. I'm not even worthy to ask you this, but I'm asking you this out of deep concern for my servant who is sick, and I love him very much. It also shows you the relationship that the centurion had with his servant. He didn't look at the servant as being beneath him. He didn't look at the servant as being inferior to him. He didn't look at the servant as being beneath him, as most men of his stature would do. Oh, this is just a slave. No. The centurion loved the servant. The servant was a respected member of the centurion's household. There was a brotherhood, a friendship, a emotional camaraderie between the centurion and the servant. The centurion did not look at this man as a menial individual, not, no, he loved him. He was concerned about him. He was a servant that he wanted to see healed, who was going to die without a healing. But here was Jesus, the prophet of God in the mind of the centurion. He was a prophet. He didn't know how to approach him. He didn't feel worthy enough to approach him. He gets the elders of the Jews together, the men that he thought would be of the caliber that could approach Jesus. But when they come to Christ, their attitude is much different. Notice what they said in verse 4. They besought him instantly that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Jesus, you should come and do this. You know, there's a lot of people who are really, really good at telling us what we should do. Pastor Baldwin, you should do this. And you should go here. And you should do this over there. The arrogance of these Jewish elders is seen even in this simple task. Demanding, condescending, seeing themselves as giving the orders to Christ. You need to come and do this, and you need to do it now. Well, first of all, the Jewish elders had no business telling Jesus what he should or should not do. It was none of their business what Jesus did. I think the Son of God was more than capable of knowing what to do or what not to do with no help from the Jewish elders. Thank you very much. But there's always people like that. You should do this. You should do that. As if they're the dictator. As if they know what your business is and you and how to do your business better than you do. That's an arrogance. That's a pride that many people have, and the Jewish leaders certainly demonstrated here in this passage. But that was not the spirit of the centurion. The spirit of the centurion was not that you should do this, it's just, would you do this? I'm asking you to do this. I don't know who else to turn to. Will you do this? Verse 5. They said, he loveth our nation, built us a synagogue. It tells you a little bit more about the centurion. When it says that he built them a synagogue, it means that he built them a synagogue out of his own money. He in his heart, he respected the religion of the Israelites. He must have read something of the Old Testament. He must have had some kind of an introduction in his pagan mind relative to the story of Moses and God's dealing with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. There must have been something in his heart and in his mind that caused him to think a little bit differently about them as a whole than most of the Romans. Can you imagine the vast majority of the Roman soldiers caring anything about whether the Jews had a synagogue or not? So this man was definitely different. He had a heart that was unique among his peers. Then Jesus went with them. So Jesus chose to do so. And I got to tell you, you know the way that Jesus interacted with the Jewish leaders, the elders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, etc. You know that Jesus was doing this not because the Jewish elders came and asked him to do it. He was doing it for the centurion and the servant's sake. And he was now not far from the house. The centurion sent friends to him. Now here we're not told who these friends are. But again, he did not come himself. He sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wow. Wow. How many people are there almost demanding Jesus' time? Almost demanding that Jesus do this with them or that they have access to him. Not this man. Stop. There is no need for you to come to my home. I am not worthy that you should even enter my home. Don't think you have to come to my house. Wherefore, verse 7, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. That's why I didn't come personally. I don't feel myself worthy to even do this. But if you will just say the word, my servant shall be healed. You don't have to come. You don't have to sit at my table. You don't have to come in my home. You don't even have to be present here. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Verse 8, for I am also a man set under authority. That's kind of an interesting way for a major or a lieutenant colonel to say it. How would most officers of that rank say this statement? I am a man in authority, is the way most would say it. I'm a man in authority. But that's not what the centurion said. I'm a man under authority. And we, as a body of Christ, as the army of the Lord, as the family of God, are going to accomplish nothing if we do not understand that we, like this centurion, are under authority. Amen. We're under authority. We are not a God unto ourselves. We are not a Lord unto ourselves. There are a lot of us in the freedom movement, including many people that call themselves Christians in the church, that have the attitude that they have no one to whom they must give an account. There is no one that they are responsible to. They have the attitude that freedom means something like, I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, to whomever I want, without consequence, without duty, without responsibility, or without accountability. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not liberty. It's not liberty. God has given each of us authority. God has given each of us responsibility, each of us accountability. The whole reason that the founding fathers even created a constitution to which the members of, especially the federal government, must submit was for the purpose of maintaining the accountability of those who are elected to public office to the citizens that elected them. Accountability is critical. What did Jefferson say? He said, put no more confidence in man, but bind him down by the chains of the Constitution. Well, yeah, we agree with, oh yeah, bind the, but get those, make sure those politicians are accountable. Make sure that they're responsible. Yes, sir, buddy, I'm for that. Well, what about you? What about you being accountable? What about you being responsible? What about you fulfilling a duty that we all have to one another? We are a body. We are a family. We are an army. And you're not going to have a family. You're not going to have an army. And you're not going to have a body if you don't have accountability and responsibility. It doesn't exist. This centurion said, I am a man under authority. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. I take the orders that I receive from my superiors, and I give it to those that are under my charge, and I give them an order, and they do it. I understand chain of command. I understand authority. I'm not a lone ranger out here trying to do my thing. I know my place. I know my position. I know the authority that I have to and over those under me. And I know that if you, the Son of God, the prophet of the highest, that if you will give the order, my servant's body will be healed because you have authority over my servant's health. I understand your authority. I understand your position. I believe that you have the power and the authority to heal my servant. I don't question that. I don't doubt that. I don't need you to come to my house and pat me on the back and put your arm around me and do all these emotional things. I don't need you to do it. Just say the word. Our society today, including the church, is an emotion-based culture. Everything about it is pure emotion. People don't think about relationships. They just have emotional relationships. People don't think about what they're going to do or not do. They just get emotional about it and they do it. Or they get emotional about it and they don't do it. It's all emotion based. It's not predicated on principle. It's not predicated upon duty. Not predicated on responsibility. Well, I got an appointment with so-and-so at this time. I got a commitment. I gave my word I'd be there this time, this place. But then at the last minute, something comes along that just stirs my emotion and poof, there they go. Well, where were they at for the meeting? Oh, I don't know. They went off doing something else. Well, why'd they go off doing something else? Because something came along that stirred their emotion and they went and did that. Well, what about your word that you gave to somebody that you'd be there? What about the commitment you made? What about the responsibility you have to be a man of your word? Do people often have things come up where they have to break appointments? Of course, we all have that. Emergency things come up, things that we cannot alter, things we have no control over. Yes. And sadly, we have to sometimes at the last minute tell someone, I'm sorry, I can't, but that should be the exception, not the rule of our conduct. It's all emotion-based. What people do in this world, what they get involved in is all emotion-based. How they give their money is all emotion-based. What they give to is emotion-based. Everything that our society does is predicated purely on emotion. Even the politically correct culture in the media and politics is dominated by emotion. You can say anything you want about some group of people, but if there's no emotion to it, the media will not even pick up the story. But you can say something about some other group or some other person, and if there's emotion to it, it'll be national news for the next 60 days. Front page of the paper. Lead story on the television and radio news. It's all emotion. There's no logic to it. There's no sense to it. There's no obligation to it. There's no principle to it. Just emotion. I'm a man in authority. I know what authority is. I'm a man under authority. I know how to take orders. All you've got to do is say the word. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said to the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith in the entire country of Israel. This Roman centurion has more faith than the entire nation of Israelites. The centurion illustrates what you and I need and what is missing from so many of our lives. And they that were sent, the messengers, returning to the house, find the servant whole that had been sick. Jesus healed him. The centurion and Jesus never met face to face. But the centurion's servant was healed by Jesus at the petition of the centurion. There's so much honor here. There's so much character here that I just stand in awe of this story. Character and honor are things that seem to be in great deficit today. Folks, Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Preferring one another. That means I'll let somebody else have the better seat. I'll let somebody else have the better position at the table. I'll let somebody else have the better opportunity. I prefer that you do well. I prefer that you have the honor. I would rather that you have the praise and the credit rather than me. In honor, preferring one another. John Gill says this about Romans 12:10. Saints should think honorably of one another and entertain an honorable esteem of each other. Yea, should esteem each other better than themselves. And not indulge evil surmises and groundless jealousies of one another, which is contrary to that love that thinketh no evil. So what does it take for you to think ill of someone? Just what somebody else said about them? There are a lot of people that are guilty of character assassination. They are spiritual murderers. They'll take anything they hear, any piece of gossip. Did you hear what so-and-so did? And they'll spread it to everyone they know. Do they bother to check and see whether it's true? Do they bother and check to see the credibility of the source? Or do they just assume that the accusation is true without any investigation whatsoever? True love thinketh no evil. Do people do bad things that we should be sometimes aware of and on guard about? Of course. But it takes more than an unknown, anonymous accusation. We're talking about an army. We're talking about a family. We're talking about a body. We're talking about attacking the gates of hell, and the gates of hell shall not stand against us. And we're not going to be fearsome warriors on the battlefield spiritually if we have this kind of anemic, weak conduct and character in our lives. Gill continues. They should speak honorably of each other in Christian company and discourage that evil practice of whisperings, backbitings, and innuendos. Remember, he wrote back in the 1800s. They should treat each other with honor and respect in their common conversation, and especially when met together as a church of Christ. They should go before each other in giving honor and showing respect. Close quote. How in the world are we going to be able to stand together in the most cataclysmic conditions if we cannot even stand together in our mutual honor and respect with one another right now? How are we going to fight the enemy? How are we going to stay together? How are we going to stand together? How are we going to do anything as a body of Christ if we can't even be united now? The church is filled with discord, gossip, backbiting, innuendo, the lack of respect, the lack of honor. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Wow. No, I think you're better than I am. You say, well, how? Oh, I don't have a problem saying that. Huh? You know what's the difference? I see the very inside of me. I see all the way down into the deepest recesses where all those sins are that I know about and God knows about. I know my sinful state. I know I'm not perfect. I know I've fallen short. I know I'm not what I'm all to be. And I get discouraged about myself. But when I look at you, I want to think that you're better than that on the inside. I can't see your heart. I can't see down in the innermost recesses of your soul. Only you and God know that. But when I look at you from the outside, I see a better man. I see a better woman. I see someone. I don't know all those dark, deep things like I know about myself. So it's easy for me to think, yeah, you're better. You don't see everybody else's soul. You sure see your own. And buddy, unless you have put blinders up on your own eyes, unless you put all kinds of layers of protection around your own soul and your own heart, and you're not willing to admit to yourself how sinful you are on the inside, in that case, you are nothing but a Pharisee anyway. Amen. You can look in your heart. You know what's there. You look at the person next to you, you don't know what's there in the heart, in the soul. You don't know what's there. You can judge the action, you can judge the conduct, you can judge the speech, but you can't judge the heart except in yourself. Albert Barnes says this about Philippians 2:3. We are sensible of our own defects, but we have not the same clear view of the defects of others. We see our own hearts. We are conscious of the great corruption there. We have painful evidence of the impurity of the motives which often actuate us, of the evil thoughts and corrupt desires of our own souls. But we have not the same view of the errors, defects, and follies of others. We can only see their outward conduct. But in our own case, we can look within. It is natural for those who have just any sense of the depravity of their own souls charitably to hope that it is not so with others, and to believe that they have purer hearts. This will lead us to feel that they are worthy of more respect than are we. He goes on, hence, there's always the characteristic of modesty and humility, graces which the gospel is eminently suited to produce. A truly pious man will be always, therefore, a humble man, and will wish that others should be preferred in office and honor to himself. Of course, this will not make him blind to the defects of others when they are manifested. But he will be himself retiring, modest, unambitious, unobtrusive. The rule of Christianity, I love this, the rule of Christianity, this rule would strike a blow at the ambition of the world. It would rebuke the love of office and would produce universal contentment in any low condition of life where the providence of God may have cast our lot, close quote. In other words, whether you are a lieutenant colonel or a galley slave, there is no pride or arrogance between the two. Well, I have this office, I have this position, I have this income, I have this notoriety. That doesn't make you any better than the person who doesn't have your bank account, or doesn't have your notoriety, or doesn't have your popularity, prestige, or whatever it may be. As believers in Christ and in the family of God, we are all equal at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no room for pride and arrogance and the feeling of superiority in the family of God. By the same token, when someone has a position that you don't have, or has an honor that you don't have, a notoriety that you don't have, there's no room for jealousy on your part either. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Both are obligations. Galatians 5:13, for brethren, you have been called into liberty. We all like that. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So what are we doing to serve each other? What are we doing to serve each other? Look. Freedom is not a spectator sport. And neither is Christianity. The only guy that I know who's in the army and basically spends his whole life goofing off is Beetle Bailey. Everybody else has a job to do and is expected to do it. And there's accountability for it. I've pastored establishment churches for 35 years. Well, church, 35 years. And I remember month after month, year after year, getting up in the pulpit and begging people to do what needed to be done in the church. Begging them. Ladies, we need help in the nursery. Men, we need help cutting the grass. People, we need help doing this. Folks, we have this need over here that needs to be met. Week after week, month after month, year after year. And for the most part, the church marches in every Sunday morning, sit down on the padded pew, listen to the preaching, listen to the music, walk out and say, wow, wasn't that a great service? Go home and forget about any responsibility for the entire rest of the week. And I got to tell you, that's how most of the churches in this country operate. You've got about 15% of the people doing 85% of the work. And everybody else sitting on their blessed assurance doing nothing. Some of them don't even tithe and don't even give. Most of them don't even tithe and don't even give. If you could get the average church people in the congregation to give their tithes and offerings. There was a Christian financial expert that said this. I heard him in a meeting, and he said, if every member of your congregation was on welfare, and if every member of your congregation on welfare would tithe, the income of your church would more than triple. Because most people aren't even doing that. Folks, there's coming a time when it's going to be important that somebody say, do this, and it get done. Because if it doesn't get done, somebody's going to die. Somebody's going to die. We're not talking about coming to church on Sunday, sitting down in a comfortable chair, getting in our car, driving home. We're talking about life and death. We're going to be talking about survival. And when that condition comes, it's going to take more than the food and guns and ammo you've got stored to get through it. It's going to take a company. It's going to take a fellowship. It's going to take an esprit de corps. It's going to take an army. It's going to take honor. It's going to take character. It's going to take esprit de corps. It's going to take people that are able to work together because they love each other and trust each other. Amen. If we don't have that, we don't have anything. I'm telling you. We don't have anything without that. If you think for one second that the enemies of freedom, who many times are the enemies of Christ, many times they're the same people, are not calculating, intelligent, studied, you are foolish and naive. These people are very, I'm not talking about people boots on the ground. I'm talking about the people that get up every day and go into an office with a tie and a suit. And all they do all day, and they get paid six-digit incomes plus to do it, is to sit around with their computers and their history and all of the technology that they have available to them today and figure out how to do what they're going to do and how to anticipate what we're going to do and how we're going to do it and where we're going to do it and what they're going to do in response. They're thinking so far down the road, we can't even look around the corner, and they're looking miles down the road. You think for women, I hear people say all the time about these big government zealot, you know, elitists. Boy, they sure are stupid. Boy, look what they did. Well, that may look stupid to you, friend, but let me tell you something. It's anything but stupid. They're not stupid. They know what they're doing. You may not know what they're doing, but they know what they're doing. And everything they do is a chess piece on the chessboard. Calculated, thought out, deliberate. They don't get emotional about it. They don't care about your emotion. They don't get up, they don't get in dance and get all excited and jump around, and they don't get mad. They are cold-blooded, calculating, deliberating people. They know how to take the best that we can do and turn it around in the media or through some other effort and totally wash away all the good that we did. They do that all the time. And what do we do? What do? We act with emotion. We act with emotion. Or we get our feelings hurt and we quit. And we fuss with the people that are in responsible positions and tell them they don't know how to do what they're doing and we're going to do it our way. And we have all kinds of fights and fusses and stuff going on in between our own midst. We shoot ourselves. We fight ourselves as much as we fight the other guys. And the enemy just sits back and says, oh, that was easy. We better start getting smart. We better start getting smart. And we better start learning the importance of working together. And as Christians, those of us who call ourselves Christians, we need to start following the biblical principles relative to one another in the body of Christ. Yes. Amen. Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves one to another. Whenever this brother over here has a position of responsibility and authority, the brother over here that needs to be submitting to that authority needs to do that. But you turn it around and in another situation, the brother over here may have the authority and this brother over here may need to submit to his authority because they have different responsibilities and different duties and different areas of ministry. I may be in a position of giving commands on this situation over here, but when I get over here, somebody else is giving command. And I need to know when it's time to lead, and I need to know when it's time to follow. Amen. And if you don't know how to follow, you don't know how to lead anyway. I mean, we don't have a lot of big organizations. We do our best to keep the fellowship as far as a church organization is concerned, to keep it as unorganized as possible. It's my goal in life. Because organization in a church tends to become pharisaical, judgmental. It creates all kinds of problems in the church. And I want to keep that to a minimum. But you have to have a certain amount of leadership in any entity. We can't even have ushers and safety personnel without somebody saying, do this. And if all the guys go, I don't know if I want to do that. If somebody else do that. Somebody, you want me to do that? I'm not going to do that. If somebody else do that. Well, then that's fine. You just don't need to be an usher on the safety team. Do something else. Because somebody's got to say, do it. And expect that it be done. I mean, you guys that have a business, how are you going to run a business without somebody saying, do this? And you hire people to work for you and do a job for you, and every time you say do this or do that, and they go, oh, I don't know if I want to. Why do I got to do that? What's that for? How long are they going to stay around? You better get rid of them quick, because they stay around very long. Your business is going. Everything requires this. But in the body of Christ, nobody's sticking a gun in our face telling us to do it. Nobody's telling us, well, you're not going to get paid if you don't do it. We're doing it out of love and respect and honor for one another and for the cause of Christ that we are called to serve. You see the difference? But if we can't do it, we got nothing. We got nothing. And I'm worried that right now, if it happened, God help us. God help us. What's the old saying? Too many chiefs, not enough Indians. 1 Peter 5:5-6, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Folks, listen, we're talking about raising up something. Right? We're not about destroying something. We're about raising up something. Well, God says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and I will exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and I will lift you up. If we want God to help us lift this stuff up, he's not going to do it when he sees a bunch of proud, arrogant, stubborn hearts. He's not going to help us lift up anything. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He shall lift you up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. My love, serve one another that he may exalt you in due time. Second Kings chapter 5. Beautiful illustration to go along with the centurion in Luke chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable. He was the commanding general of the Syrian army. The Syrian army, not the Israelite army. And he was honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. The Lord destroyed King Ahab and the armies of Israel at the hands of Naaman the Syrian. The Lord gave the Syrian general the victory. The Lord gave the Syrian army the victory. He was an honorable man, the Holy Spirit tells us. And God gave him victory over the Israelites. He was a mighty man of valor. But he was a leper. There are degrees of leprosy. Some leprosy is so bad it's totally debilitating. Other forms of leprosy, especially in the earlier stages, may become debilitating in the years to follow, but in the early stages would not be debilitating. Naaman was a leper, but obviously at this point in the leprosy, he was still able to fight and command men on the battlefield, but he was still a leper. And sooner or later, the leprosy was going to cripple him and was going to kill him. He was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies, had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, don't know her name, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She became a servant in Naaman's house and was the personal servant of Naaman's wife. And she said unto her master, or excuse me, unto her mistress, Naaman's wife. Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Oh, I wish that Naaman could meet Elisha, the man of God. Elisha could heal him. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. This would have been Joram. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. That's a lot of money. A lot of money. Gold, silver, fine clothing. The king loved Naaman. If there was any chance that that prophet in Samaria could heal Naaman, the king of Syria was willing to pay big money to see that it happened. Go! I'll send a letter to the king of Israel asking for passage for you and taking the wealth with you for the prophet. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, verse 6, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel, again, Joram, had read the letter, he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how ye seeketh a quarrel. He's just setting me up. Well, what more does he want? He's just looking for a reason to further the military campaign. And so it was when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, and he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Oh, I wish I had another hour to preach on this verse right here. Ladies and gentlemen, you know what we need in America today? We need for the kings to know that there's a prophet of God in the land today. That's what we need. And the problem in America is whenever the politicians look at the pastors in the pulpit, they don't see prophets of God. They see CEOs, they see businessmen, they see con men, they see snake oil salesmen, they see inspirational speakers, they see all kinds of things, but what they don't see is a man of God. Most of these politicians are a member of somebody's church. And what kind of sermons do they get when they go there? A bunch of milquetoast, nothing sermons. We need prophets of God who are able to point their finger at the face of the king and say, this is right, this is wrong. Amen. That's what's missing. Elisha sent the message to the king, said, there is a prophet in Israel. Bring him to me. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God. Oh yeah, I read that. Verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Block out what's for dinner here and think about this scene. Can you imagine it? The commanding general of the Syrian army, which had just conquered Ahab and his forces in Israel, stands in front of the home of Elisha with all of his entourage. Think about it. Think of the soldiers that were with him. Think of the men in armor. Think of the men with spears and shields and swords. Think of the horses, the majestic, beautiful horses that must have been in that army. their banners waving. Naaman, the commanding general of the Syrian army, stands out front of the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him. He wouldn't even come to the door, saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Elisha didn't even come and talk to him. The commanding general of the Syrian army travels all the way from Syria to Israel to Elisha's house with his entire army with him, at least those that were assigned to him personally, and the man of God won't even come to the door and talk to him. Put it in the modern lingo, he wouldn't even get on the phone and talk to him. He wouldn't even return his texts. Didn't do it. Sent a messenger. Elisha says to go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be cleansed of your leprosy. Look at the reaction. Naaman was wroth. What? How dare him not speak to me? Does he know who I am? How dare him send a messenger and tell me to go dip myself not once, not twice, 7 times in the Jordan River. The Jordan River is a dirty river. It's not even a clean river. Behold, I thought, that was his problem, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. That's the way I want it done. I'm naming, that's the way it ought to be done for me, somebody like me. Lightning from heaven flashes in the sky. The voice of God. Clouds rolling back. I'm Naaman. Dunk 7 times in the Jordan River. Are not Abana and Phapar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? If I gotta dip myself in a river, why can't I do it back home where the water's at least clean? I'm out of here. This is a bunch of nonsense. Forget this. All right, come on. Compare Naaman to the centurion in Luke 7. Come on, are you with me? You see this? That's the difference. Too many of us have the spirit of Naaman, not the spirit of the centurion. And that's why God's not going to do anything for us until we get the spirit of the centurion. So he's about a mile or so, he's taken off, and the servants came near, his servants, Naaman's servants, and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean? Naaman at least had enough sense to listen to his servants. You know you're right. I was expecting this big, great, grandiose event because of my position and my power. But you're right. If he'd have said that, yeah, I'd have done it. But he's asked me to do something that I wasn't expecting, something that I think is beneath me. But you know what? I do want to get rid of this leprosy. Okay. To the Jordan River we go. Then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came unto again like unto the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Then he went back to Elisha's house. I won't read it for sake of time. He went back to Elisha's house to try paying all the stuff that he had with him. And Elisha said, no, don't want your money. No. He also told Elisha that he now knew that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, was the true and living God. And that he would no more worship the pagan gods of Syria. That he would worship the God of Israel. And then he also confessed to Elisha his sin of bowing before the pagan gods as the commanding general of the king. When the king would go in to worship the sun god of Syria, that he would be with him. And he also bowed himself to the gods of the Syrians. And he said to the man of God, I'm so ashamed that I did that. I'm going to take some dirt from Israel. He got a little caught up in the sentiment of it, I guess. He said, I'm going to take some dirt from Israel back to Syria. I'm going to make me an altar. And I'm going to sacrifice to the true and the living God. There's no question in my mind that we're all going to see Naaman in heaven one day. He leaves. Elisha wouldn't take his money. He says, go in peace. Elisha's servant got to think about all that money that Elisha turned down. So he sneaks out of the house and runs down and catches up with Naaman and makes up a story, concocts a story, and says some of the sons of the prophets had come to visit Elisha and we could use a little bit of that gold and silver you were talking about, and Elisha sent me to tell you. So Naaman gives him some gold and silver and the stuff that he asked him. The servant took it back to Elisha, and Elisha said, where you been? Oh, I haven't been anywhere. And Elisha said, I know exactly what you did. And the leprosy that Naaman had, you now will have for the rest of your life. You know what we need today? If we're going to see victory, if we're going to see any kind of lasting victory, we need to take a bath in the Jordan River. That's what we need. We need to get off of our high horse. We need to recognize who we are in the grand scheme of things and what we're here for. And we need to take a bath in the Jordan River and humble ourselves before God and honor one another in the family of God, and start working together in the body of Christ and in the army of God in a way that is obvious, filled with humility and respect and character and honor and integrity, so that God might see our humility and lift us up in due time. Let's stand for prayer.